and how man is a part of the process, but man does not drive the process at all. He only serves the Lord in the process that God enables. And increasingly, I think we're seeing the importance of that. Bruce was just talking tonight about that article with respect to Willow Creek, you know. And the whole philosophy behind that was that we are going to get God's work done. And that's a very noble ambition. And that was a very ambition that drove the new evangelicals in 1942, that we are going to change the whole face of Christianity in the world and make it more attractive. And by it, we're going to really get a lot done for God. And I don't think that you can impugn those men's motives. And I think for the most part, they're very, very genuine in it, but genuinely wrong. And history bears that out. And anyway, here in the third chapter of Luke, we've gone through 400 silent years. Now, you're acquainted with that intertestamentary period. And God just chose to back off and let things go for 400 years. And that's where we have the Idumean period. And as a result, you've got Herod's family, and you have the Samaritans, and just a lot of mixed up junk going on in Israel. And you have a a Jewish religion that is fully and totally apostate with respect to the leadership of it, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. But there is yet within that group a remnant of God's people. Reading through the early parts of Luke, you know, it's interesting to come along on Simeon. Here was a man looking for the consolation of Israel. You come around on Zacharias and Elizabeth. Here were two priests who loved the Lord. Well, a priest and his wife who loved the Lord. Very different from the rest of the priesthood who in 30 years would crucify the Messiah. You know? So, scattered in that apostate, troubled world were yet a smattering of God's people. And the time has come when God is going to do something. And he has sent John the Baptist as the forerunner, and he has sent his son, the Messiah. And these early chapters of the book of Luke are just thrilling me as I'm reading this. So I hope I can share some of that thrill with you about when God does something, he really gets it done. And it's really a meaningful work. And he employs people in doing it. But in some sense, the people are almost passive in doing it. I'm not choosing good words in that area, you know, because there's a place for, we ought to be ambitious for the work of God. And we ought to give every effort to it. So don't overinterpret my word passive. Let's pray before we look at this tonight. Fathers, we open your word together tonight. We pray that by your Spirit, you'd speak to us and instruct us. Father, we're hungry for days of revival. We long for a time when again we see people coming to Christ, lives and homes and families being changed. A world that is alerted to righteousness and holiness. And Lord, we believe that you've put us here for such a thing as this and such a time as that. Grant that we'll not be weary in well-doing, but help us understand that you take no pleasures in the legs of a man or the strength of a horse. We are dependent, Father, upon what you would do. And so, Father, we present ourselves to you. And we long for the refreshing breezes of a revival in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. As we come upon this period of time, let's go to the third chapter and just read a couple verses here to introduce it. Luke does a good job of very carefully describing this time. Now, if we were to describe it, we would say it was the 4th of March, the year 2011. Well, they didn't have a calendar like that, that they could say that. And so the way they marked the dates was what we see here. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, which Caesar was in charge when Christ was born? When Christ was born. Wasn't it Augustus? Caesar Augustus. Okay. Now, we've gone beyond that place, and in the second chapter, we have the account of Christ when he's 12 years old. And now we're coming up to the place where Christ is 30 years old. Do you notice how the text says that? Can I find that quickly? I think it's in the fourth chapter. It says, when Jesus began to be about 30 years of age, it says something like that. I thought, what a strange way to say that. But anyway, we're coming up on that period. So from the end of chapter 2, verse 52, into chapter 3, we have the passage of roughly 20 years, a little less than that, you know, probably 18 years, something like that. And John is beginning his ministry. It might be 15 years. So we just don't have a solid thing on that, again, because we don't have a calendar there like we had here. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene. So it's very carefully stated by Luke. This is the time it was. And it was known by the men who were in power. Annas and Caiaphas, being the high priests, at this particular time, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And so John's ministry is going to begin. He's the forerunner of Christ. And God's going to do something. He's going to do it right on time. He's got the people right in place to do it. And John himself here, how much older is John than Jesus?
6 months.
6 months. 6 months old. So he's been around 30 years. Doing nothing. Waiting for the time of the Lord. Verse 3, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for remission of sins, as it is written in the book, written in the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So it is as though the history has already been written on this. And now the time has come. It was written prophetically. It was in a book. We're starting a study this next Sunday night on Revelation chapters 4 through 22. And it's fascinating. We get into heaven and we find this book that's sealed. Well, this book is the progression of the time till the return of the Messiah. It's already planned. It's already decided. It just needs to be opened. That book is written right now. We're just waiting for it to be opened, you know. Well, in a sense, it's the same things here, and the book is being opened. And it's going to be a time of revival. It was a time ordained of God. And he is going to cause things to happen. Now, that being said, I have brought one of my favorite authors here tonight, and I'm going to read to you. I hope you'll forgive me this. And I'm going to read it to you because most of you aren't going to read it yourselves. Now, that's, I'm not being nasty. This is D'Aubigné's book on the Reformation in Europe. He calls it The Time of Calvin. It's right around 1,000 pages. And it was written by a man of astute learning, and so, and in the 1800s, so the language is a little bit, you have to work your way through it, but boy, you find some gems in it. And he is making some statements here about the relationship of the Renaissance to the Reformation. What's the Renaissance? The new beginning of what?
Culture, science. Now we are just coming out of the Middle Ages, and this is now the new beginning.
Yeah. People are sick and tired of the way it was. And we have the resurfacing of education and things like this, a Renaissance. And it brought such hope. D'Aubigné is going to make the point that were it not for the Reformation, the Renaissance could not have succeeded. The Reformation was necessary to Christian society. The Renaissance, daughter alike of ancient and modern Rome, was a movement of revival, and yet it carried with it a principle of death, so that wherever it was not transformed by heavenly forces, it fell away and became corrupted. The influence of humanists, of such men as Erasmus, Sir Thomas More, and afterwards of Montaigne, was a balmy gale that shed its odors on the upper classes, but exerted no power over the lower ranks of the people. In the elegant compositions of the men of letters, there was nothing for the conscience, that divinely appointed force of the human race. The work of the Renaissance, had it stood alone, must of necessity therefore have ended in failure and death. There are persons in these days who think otherwise. They believe that a new state of society would have arisen without the Reformation, and that political liberty would have renewed the whole world better than the gospel. This is assuredly a great error. And even had it existed, and the dominion of conscience not reappeared along with it, it is certain that, though powerful enough perhaps to destroy the old elements of order prevailing in society, it would have been unable to substitute any better elements in their place. One of the ways we recognize this today is our missionary zeal, and I'm talking not here about the church, but Americans, our missionary zeal for democracy. Has democracy transformed Iraq? Has it helped Russia? No. The thing that supports our democracy is our religion. And it's the same with the Renaissance. Without the Reformation, it could not succeed. If, even in the 19th century, we tremble sometimes when we hear the distant explosions of liberty, what must have been the feeling in the 16th? The men who are about to appear on the theater of the world were still immersed in disorder and barbarism. Everything betokened great virtues in the new generation, but also tumultuous passions, a divine heroism, but also gigantic crimes a mighty energy, but at its side, a languishing insensibility. A renewed society could not be constituted out of such elements. It wanted the divine breath to inspire high thoughts and the hand of God to establish everywhere the providential order. At the end of the 15th and the beginning of the 16th century, society was in a state of excitement. Now, I hope I'll give you a hunger for reading this book because he talks about that. He brings together in these pages the political intrigues of Charles V, of Clement VII, of Francis, of Ferdinand and Isabella, and all of these things, and Henry VIII, and superimposed over the whole thing, he shows us the hand of God. Just a fascinating author. The world was in suspense, as when the statuary is about to create a work that shall be the object of universal admiration. The metal is melted, the mass flows from the furnace like glowing brass, but the approaching lava alarms, and not without reason, the anxious spectators. At this period, we witness struggles, insurrections, and reaction. The perfumed spirit of the Renaissance was unable to check the evil and to establish order and liberty. Society had appeared to grow young again under the breath of antiquity. But wherever a knowledge of the gospel was not combined with the cultivation of letters, that purity, boldness, and elevation of youth, which at first had charmed contemporaries, disappeared. The melting was checked, the metal grew cold, and instead of the masterpiece that had been expected, there appeared the repulsive forms of servility, immorality, and superstition. That is going to happen in France. We're at the time, he's talking here about 1527 to 1534 and all that's going on. And we are about to come up on, in another 30 or 40 years, St. Bartholomew Day's massacre. France is going to turn into a wicked, wicked country. Was there any means of preventing so fatal a future? How, in the midst of the old society which was crumbling to pieces, could a new one be formed with any certain prospect of vitality? In religion only, the coming age was to find its living force. If the conscience of man was awakened and sanctified by Christianity, then and then only the world would stand. Was it possible to look for this regenerating element in the society that was expiring? What would that would be to search among the dead for the principle of life? It was necessary to have recourse to the primitive sources of faith. The gospel, more human than literature, more divine than philosophy, exerts an influence over man that these two things cannot possess. It goes down into the depths, that is, into the people, which the Renaissance had not done. It rises towards the high places, that is, towards heaven, which philosophy cannot do. When the gospel lifted up its voice in the days of the Reformation, the people listened. It spoke to them of God, sin, condemnation, pardon, everlasting life, in a word, of Christ. The human soul discovered that this was what it wanted. Now, that word wanted, please understand, it does not mean that that's what they wanted in terms of today we use the word want. It's what they lacked. And was touched, captivated, and finally renewed. The movement was all the more powerful because the doctrine preached to the people had nothing to do with animosities, traditions, interests of race, dynasties, or courts. True, it got mixed up with these things afterwards, but in the beginning it was simply the voice of God upon earth. It circulated a purifying fire through corrupted society, and the new world was formed. The old society, whose place was about to be occupied, did all in its power to resist the light. A terrible voice issued from the Vatican. A hand of iron executed its behests in many a country and strangled the new life in its cradle. Spain, Italy, Austria, and France were the chief theaters of the deplorable tragedies whose heroes were Philip II and the Guises. But there were souls, we may even say nations, protected by the hand of God, who have been ever since like trees whose leaves never wither. Intelligent men, struck by their greatness, have been alarmed for the nations that are not watered by the same rivers. That's where, when he's saying that, that's like America today. We look back, we look at Iraq and say, why didn't democracy help them? You know? What about all the foreign aid that we poured into Egypt and everything we've done for Libya? Why doesn't it help them? Against such a danger there is, however, a sure remedy. It is that all people should come and drink at those fountains of life which have given Protestant nations all the attributes of civilization and power. Or do they perchance imagine that by shutting their windows against the sun, the light will spread more widely? A new era is beginning, and all lingering nations are now invited to the great renovation of which the gospel is the divine and mighty organ. Lisa, when I graduated from high school, I vowed I would never read another book in my life. Oh, man. Can't get enough of this stuff. That's what's happening here. After 400 silent years, God is shaking the world. He's going to do it with John the Baptist, and he's going to do it with his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to this. Our time's getting away from us quick. I want you to see the content of John's preaching, the confrontation of John's preaching, and the counsel of John's preaching. That will take us verse 3 through verse 14 of chapter 3. First of all, the content. And this is, to me, very, very interesting. What is it that John came and preached? How was it? You know, do you understand where John preached? Where? In the wilderness. Go figure. We can't get any preachers to preach in the wilderness today. And they could go out there and preach all they want, but I don't think there'd be anything but trees converted. You understand that God is doing something here. He is gathering these people to John. It has nothing to do with John's unique ability. It has nothing to do, certainly, with his sophistication. My lands, he's running around, you know, in camel hair, you know, stuff and a leather belt, and he just, you know. And the Pharisees and the scribes and all the people are coming out to hear him. What's he preaching? Aha! Join me in verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, that is the content of his preaching. Now, to expose that a little more clearly, let me take you back to Psalm 47. Because this is what he's doing. Psalm 47. Oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of God whom we love. The excellency of Jacob whom we love. Selah. God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises unto our King, sing praises, for God is King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. John is talking about the ultimate victory of God. He is talking about the greatness of God. He is talking about the glory of God. And along with it, he is giving the prophetic utterance of God is going to reestablish the earth in holiness and in righteousness. That's the content of his preaching. Now that is very, very interesting to me because it tells me that this is the kind of preaching that God encourages at a time of reformation and a time of revival. It is interesting to go back and read the sermons of guys like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. That is a time of unequaled revival in late history. We're looking at 1730 to 1780, that period of time. And again, we have a preacher in the wilderness. You've heard me tell the stories about John Whitefield. You can get his memoirs and read those. And this guy rarely preached in a church. They would bring a table out, set it underneath a shade tree. He would stand up on the table. And at times, in places like New England, and well, all the way from New England down to Savannah, that's the area he traveled, 3,000 people would gather. There were no invitations. There was no organization. There weren't a bunch of churches that got together, you know, and orchestrated this. He was just riding his horse up the road. And he'd preach in this town at breakfast time, and he'd say, I'm going to go up the road here 10 miles. I'll be up there about 1 o'clock this afternoon. And the word would filter out through the community, and the roads would just be shoulder to shoulder with people and horses and carts rushing to that town to hear him preach. And when he preached, people cried out in horror. As he magnified the greatness of God, they saw themselves in the eyes of God, and the result was they repented of their sin. You will search in vain for George Whitefield to give a gospel message in the terms of what a gospel message is today. I don't think I've ever read him say, read where he said, now here's what you need to do. You need to confess your sins, you need to repent of your sins, and you need to pray this sinner's prayer. Never had a gospel invitation. He would leave with people rolling on the ground crying. I ain't got time for you. I got to get to the next city. I'm going to preach up there tonight. They expect me at 4 o'clock. God was doing something. And that's what we have here. And the content of John's message was the glory and wonder of God. That stimulated the repentance and the remission of sins. Now, notice his confrontation. I'm going to hit verse 3, go back to verse 3, and then up to verse 7 to see his confrontation. Verse 3. And he came into all the country about Jordan. And notice, this isn't telling you the content of his preaching. This is telling you the confrontation of his preaching. This is what he did. He confronted them, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, the baptism of repentance has absolutely nothing to do with water. Nothing at all. It has everything to do with the idea of the individual being immersed in a state of repentance, being overcome with a knowledge of personal sin, of sin and regret. Because that's what repentance is. Repentance is to turn your back on sin. Now, he did baptize people who made profession of repentance. But that's not what we're talking about here when we're talking about this baptism of repentance. All right, so preaching baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, that would remit their sins. Now, verse 7. So he's preaching about the glory of God. Verse 7, here's what happens. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him. All right. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, just because it sticks in my mind, I'll say this. Bruce, what would you say if I responded to Alicia that way when she came and asked to be baptized? You viper, who warned you to flee from the wrath of God?
Probably get a tear.
Isn't that interesting? He didn't preach some kind of friendly message. And
does that go back up to Annas and Caiaphas?
Well, this goes to the people who are coming to him, the multitude. You know, he's preached to the multitudes, and the multitudes come and say, I want to be baptized. And baptism then was a symbol of following this particular teacher. And they're acknowledging that they appreciate and accept his teaching about the glory of God. So my point here is that he was very confrontive. Now then, notice his counsel to them in verses 11, 13, and 14. Let's start at verse 8 because you've got to see the rest of his statement here. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. He is challenging them about their heart's condition. And he said, if you want to be followers of this message, bring forth fruits of repentance. Give evidence as to your repentance. Verse 9, and now also, the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now, as you think your way through that, John was making a very clear point to these people who are coming. He says, you need a change at the very core of your life, at the root. And that, again, is what this repentance is. And that's what D'Aubigné is talking here about the Reformation, that it addresses the conscience of the man. Not just his behavior or his activity, but his conscience, and then the conscience affects his behavior and activity, makes him a changed man. Verse 10. So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" It's interesting how quickly people become ceremonial. They thought that they would become the followers of John, the followers of this message, by going through the ceremony of baptism. We do the same thing today. We do the same thing today. Here's what he said to them. There's three areas of counsel he gives them. Number one, in verse 11, he answered and said unto him, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." That was the first counsel. Now you need to look at that and think, ooh, this is so reminiscent of what Christ said to the rich young ruler. Rich young ruler said, "What good thing must I do to be saved?" And the Lord said to him, "Well, you know the commandments. Keep it." He said, "All these I've kept from my youth up." He says, "One thing you lack. Go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, take up your cross and follow me." Now, I think we know from our study of the scriptures that salvation is by grace. It's not earned by the good things that we do. So, is John, or was Christ saying you have to do some good thing to merit eternal life? No, he was saying the axe is laid at the root of the tree. You have to become a different person. You have to forsake all that you have here. In this case, it was a coat, and it was the food in the freezer. Take up your cross and follow me. This is an illustration of what repentance is. Now, in verse 12, then came also the publicans. Who are the publicans? Tax gatherers. Okay, well, here's some advice for them. He said unto them, they said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed unto you." Don't take advantage of your position. He is saying there needs to be a substantial alteration of the very heart of what you are. And then verse 13. Well, we better do 12 and 13. No. Well, I'm going to verse 14. That's it. And the soldiers. Oh, this is interesting, you know, who's coming to them. First of all, you have the kind of poor have-nothing people, you know. They're supposed to share their coat and their food. You have the publicans, who are the wealthy administrators of the culture. They're supposed to behave themselves and not take advantage of the position. And now we've got soldiers. These are Romans, you know. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." Hey, interesting. Now, you can spend some time looking at this. But you need to realize what he is saying is there needs to be a full alteration of your view of life. I put it in these words. Humble yourselves, Take up a meek and poor position with your fellow man. That's what he's saying. And that is what has happened in revivals. That people have been humbled. And that's why we have things like, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In the walk to Christ is the voluntary humiliation of self. When you give up everything of this life and follow him and take up your cross. Jesus said it so plainly.
Cannot serve two masters.
Yeah. Followers of Christ are people who have humbly surrendered their place in this world and taken up with Christ. I could go on. Turn with me to the 4th chapter of Luke. Christ has come to Nazareth. Now, he's already been doing some preaching in the synagogues. Nazareth is his home. And in verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because, get this, he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to captives, and the recovering of the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. The gospel is for the meek. It is for the humble. And all of those who receive that gospel will for the rest of their lives be characterized by that meekness and that humility. For you know our calling, brethren, that not many mighty, not many wise after the flesh, not many noble, but God has chosen the weak things to confound the wise, and the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his sight. That's the character of God's people. That's the character that brings them to the gospel. And that character is developed by a sight of God, by the content of that preaching, where we see the glory and wonder of God, and our hearts are broken, and our conscience have become alert, and we've yielded to him. And it is a marvel that God alone can do. When his Spirit rushes upon a man to show him his own sin and iniquity. Well, yes, Bruce.
For years I've read that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to the poor. How often I thought that was somebody with no money, the brokenhearted, or somebody that's got their
go back to Isaiah 61, because it's interesting to read it there. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. There are no good tidings to the rich. But please understand, we've been talking about this for the last couple weeks. This has nothing to do with money. This has everything to do with the state of a man's heart. And the gospel is for the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives. Those are those held captive by sin. And the opening of prison to them that are bound. Again, when you read about Whitfield's ministry, and the same was true at the same time going on in England under Wesley. People were crying out in anguish as they felt the weight of their sin. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It was quite a thing, quite a thing. When God chooses to do a work, what a work he does. We need to just pray that God would do a work in our own hearts and in the hearts of others. You know, bring a revival.